Okay, so we're going to read from Genesis chapter 38, and these are long chapters. 39 is not as long, but then the following week we're actually going to cover two chapters. So just a little heads up, we won't be reading the entire text before the sermon, at least I won't. I won't speak for Pastor Bart, but so we're going to start with verse 12, but we're going to consider everything that happens in this whole chapter. Genesis chapter 38, beginning now in verse 12. This is the word of God. This is the authoritative, eternal, living word of God. The Bible says that it has the power to penetrate the thoughts and intents of the heart. So if you find yourself feeling like you're being examined, as we read, that's what the Bible does. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" They said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by an immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she answered, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Father, I read this account, and I see so much of today's reality here. So much human brokenness, human misbehavior, sexual sin, to the point where we think, what's happening to our society? And we wonder, is there still a God on the throne? Thank you for this story and what it teaches us about a number of things, but above all, about your faithful purposes being worked out in human history. Now, help us to hear from you in the next half hour. That's what we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Somebody named Arthur Kudner wrote the following story in the Atlantic Monthly. And this will be helpful anytime you happen to have a steer in the mountains that you need to bring home. You never know. One morning, he says, I watched a couple of cow punchers going out to bring in a wild steer from his range in the mountains. They took along one of those shaggy little gray donkeys, a burro. Now, a big 3-year-old steer that's been running loose in the timber is a tough customer to handle. But those cowboys had the technique. They got a rope on that steer, and then they tied the steer to the burro neck to neck. Right up close. When they let go, the burro had a bad time. The steer threw him all over the place. He banged him against trees, rocks, into bushes. Time after time, they both went down. But there was one great difference between the burro and the steer. The burro had a purpose in mind. He was going home. And no matter how often the steer threw him, every time the burro got to his feet, he took a step nearer the corral. This went on and on. After about a week, the burro showed up at the ranch headquarters. He had with him the tamest and sorriest looking steer you ever saw. So there you have it, in case you ever have a steer to get home from the mountains. You know how to do that. And I love that story. And it's a fun story, but I didn't read it just for the fun of it. I read it because I submit to you that in one way, that burro is a little bit like God. Here's what I mean. The burro would not be thwarted in his purpose. And God will not be thwarted in his purpose, will not be foiled, will not be frustrated in his purpose. The burro had a goal. He intended to achieve the goal, and he did achieve the goal. God also had a goal. He intends to achieve a goal, and he will achieve it, and nothing can thwart the purposes of God. That's the message of this chapter, Genesis 38. This chapter is a story of human sin and scheming. That's what we see, but God is quietly at work underneath and over all of the human stuff happening here. He has one grand purpose that he fully intends to accomplish. And in the end, he will accomplish it because nothing can thwart the purposes of God. And that should be an assurance to you in today's world. You can take comfort in the assurance of knowing that God's purposes are going to prevail regardless of how messy the world may look today, of how distressing the human story may become. And it certainly is distressing today. We're in the middle of a presidential campaign that, if it weren't so much would be at stake, would be hilarious. But it's not funny because there's a lot at stake here. And our freedom is under threat from foreign powers like North Korea and China and Iran, rogue nations that are shaking their fists at our military, flying their jet planes past our ships, taunting us, wondering, do we have the strength of will to defend ourselves? The storm of Islamic terrorism keeps breaking out in violence. And these external threats are matched by the threat of economic disaster, by threats to religious liberty, actions by a White House and Supreme Court that would have been unthinkable just 10 years ago. And in all of this, the Christian is tempted to look around and say, what's God thinking about? Is God even involved? Is God losing? Has he just given up and gone home? Nobody could blame him. But God is at work. He remains on the throne today. He remains faithful to his purposes. God is working out his own glory in the world, and nothing is going to stop that. Nothing can prevent God's plan. Nothing can thwart God's purposes. That's the message of Genesis 38. Beloved, the cowboys knew that the burro would bring the steer home. And you can know that God is going to accomplish his purposes. That's what we will see here in this text. Last week, we read chapter 37. And it ends with an old father grieving the perceived death of his son. He believes his son is dead. And he says, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. He won't be comforted. And a young man, 17 years old, is trudging to Egypt to, as far as he knows, a lifetime of slavery. And 11 brothers are carrying the burden of a huge, horrible lie. That's where we end. And that story picks up again in chapter 39, as you'll see next week. This chapter that comes in between doesn't seem to fit. It's like it comes out of the blue. It seems out of place. One of the 11 brothers is a central character in this story, but otherwise it doesn't seem to have a connection. You read this story and you wonder, why is this story in the Bible? It's the most sexually explicit story in the book of Genesis, and one of the most explicit stories in the whole Bible. It doesn't gloss over some ugly realities of sexual abuse, of coitus interruptus, of prostitution. That's the human side here. But there's a divine thread running all through this story, and it tells us that nothing can thwart the purposes of God. On the surface, we see the actions of humans, in particular, one woman and one man. There are 11 characters in this chapter, but it features a man named Judah and a woman named Tamar. And the writer doesn't hide their flaws, their warts. It gets ugly. But he shows a God who is over and under everything that's happening, and that no human can stop God's plans. Nothing can thwart the purposes of God. No woman, no man. So let's look at this story. Let's look at it first through Judah's eyes. And then we'll look through Tamar's eyes. And finally we'll look through God's eyes. But when we look through Judah's eyes, what do we see? Well, at the beginning of the story, we see a rebel. He left his brothers and his father's household and went down someplace else. He separated himself from his household, which in this time and place was an act of rebellion. And further rebellion, he went against the instructions of his great-grandfather Abraham and his grandfather Isaac, who said, don't marry people from the land. Don't marry a Canaanite. That's exactly what he does. He marries a Canaanite, and they have three sons, Onan, and Shua. That's what we see in the first five verses. And then the story jumps ahead about a generation. The firstborn, has grown up now, and Judah finds him a wife. This is a place and time of arranged marriages. So dad goes out and finds a wife for his firstborn. Her name is Tamar. We see that in verse 6. But then God steps in. Look at verse 7. Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. We don't know what does to make God angry, but now Tamar is a widow. She doesn't have children. She's been married, we don't know how long, but she has no children, and her husband dies. And now Judah directs son number 2 to fulfill his responsibility as the brother of the dead husband. Verse 8, Judah says to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Now this was a custom, it's called levirate marriage. Maybe you've read about it. And actually, some Pharisees asked Jesus a fake question that was built on levirate marriage in the New Testament. If a man died without children, his brother was to marry the widow, and the children that they had would be counted as the dead brother's children for inheritance and genealogy and the family record and the family tree and all of that. So that's what's supposed to happen, and that's what Judah directs Onan to do. And we don't know whether Onan actually marries Tamar or just sleeps with her, but we do know that he misuses her, and he ends up in the same fate. Look at verse 10. What he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death. So now she's been widowed twice. Judah has one more son, but he's not sure he likes the pattern here. He has a son named Shelah. In our day, Shelah is a woman's name, but here it's a man's name, Shelah. And tradition says, okay, Shelah's supposed to marry Tamar now and give her children, but he doesn't want to do that. So he sends Tamar back to her father's household to live as a widow with this excuse that's not a real reason. I have to wait until Shelah grows up, he says. But it's an empty promise. And then look in verse 12 where I start reading. Now, Judah's wife dies. So So all this has been happening with his sons and his daughter-in-law while he's been married, but now his wife dies. Now he's a widow. And after a while, you might say he kind of bounces back from his grief, as the story as I read. He has sheep in another place. He and his friend go to shear the sheep. On the way, they come to a town, and there's a prostitute sitting there by the gate. And he yields to the temptation. He steps over to the prostitute, and they work out the arrangement of what he's going to pay her. And there's a very important detail there that we'll come back to. But he sleeps with this prostitute. And then the story jumps ahead and says someone tells him that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant by immorality. Well, he's the patriarch. He has the authority to pronounce judgment. And he pronounces an extremely harsh judgment. But it's not carried out. In fact, in the end, he's the one who is shamed. That's Judah's story. He's a scoundrel. He's a rebellious, self-centered, immoral scoundrel. But you know what? That doesn't stop God. That doesn't prevent God from doing what he intends to do. As we'll see in a minute, Judah can't thwart the purposes of God. The other central character then is a woman named Tamar. So what's her story? Well, if you back up and look at the same verses through her eyes, here's what you see. She's married to a man named Ur. God puts him to death for her for his sin. She's with another man. We're not sure if she's married to him or not. And he meets the same fate. God puts him to death. That man misuses her. She's promised another husband, the third brother, that she never receives. So after two unhappy relationships, she's still childless in a culture where childlessness is an unbearable shame. So in her desperation, she's a very bright woman. She cooks up a scheme to have children. She's going to conceive by her father-in-law. So she disguises herself as a harlot and lures him to bed, and it works. She gets pregnant. In the process, another man uses her without love, without regard for her as a person, but she's finally pregnant. And then her immoral pregnancy is discovered, and she's threatened with death by immolation, by burning. But she's smart. She's thought ahead. She's figured out how to protect herself. Very cunningly, she's provided for her protection. Did you notice this is an ancient account of identity theft here? Did you see that? Look at 16. So there, Judah steps over. He thinks this is, he doesn't have any idea who this is. He thinks it's just a prostitute. And he says, come, let me come into you. Verse 16, he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? Now think about this, folks. This is not the typical arrangement. And she doesn't care a fig for the payment of the goat. That's not her point at all. She's after something that she's going to need in about two or three months. And so what does she ask for a pledge? She says in verse 18, your signet, your ring. We read about a signet in chapter 37. I won't take the time to find it, but that's what it is. It's a ring. Your signet and your staff and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So these are personal items that will identify who it was that slept with her. That's what she gets from him. And when I say she didn't care anything about the payment, well, of course, what happens next is when, after he sleeps with her, and she goes back, it says, and puts on the garments of her widowhood, and Judah gets back, and he sends a goat with his friend to go pay the prostitute, and he can't find her. She can't be found. And the men of the place say, there hasn't been any prostitute in it. What's that all about? She doesn't care about the goat. She's got what she wants, his identification. And then we come to verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. Okay, so she's showing now, and they know she's been immoral. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are. The signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Unbelievable story. And then the chapter closes with the birth of twins. A story that has its own little interesting twist there with the scarlet thread and all that. At the end of the story, Judah is shamed. Tamar is rescued from shame and has twin sons to nurture and rear to adulthood. But if Judah is a scoundrel, Tamar is a survivor. He's a self-centered, immoral hypocrite. She is a desperate, immoral schemer, the scoundrel and the survivor. No heroes here. Neither one is presented as virtuous. Tamar at least gets children out of it. You have to hand her that. But there's not much to be proud of here in the story. There's no role models for your children here. A man who's a scoundrel, a woman who's a survivor. And you know what? We still have the Jacobs and the Tamars with us today. Let's just pause for a minute before we look at the story through God's eyes and think about this. Maybe you've known a Jacob. We've all seen a Judah. I'm sorry. We've all seen a Judah. Someone who professes one thing and lives a different way. A supposed Christian whose walk doesn't match his talk. And we see a person like that, and it can shake our faith in God. We can think, well, maybe this Christian stuff isn't real at all. That's what we're tempted to think when we see this. And maybe you're watching others and doubting God's providence. Maybe you're watching the Judas and can't see what God is doing. Or maybe your world is like Tamar's. Maybe you identify with her. Yeah. Taken advantage of by men. Feeling of little value. Desperate to find love. Barely surviving in a harsh world. Maybe God's hand is invisible to you as it was to Tamar. But in any case, whether you're looking at the Judas or identify with the Tamars, I want to assure you that God is at work. He has a plan, and nothing can stop it. Nothing can thwart the purposes of God, which brings me to the third person here. Let's look at God's story. What's God doing here? We've seen Judah's story. We've seen Tamar's. What about God's story? What is He doing here? You see, God declared his intentions at the very beginning, way back in chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see, the all-sufficient three-in-one God who didn't need anything wants humans for fellowship. And so he creates humans. He makes them pure and innocent in a perfect world where every desire is fulfilled. And what do? They rebel. They turn their back on God. They listen to a lie. They say, no, God, you don't know. We know. And in the spirit of every human rebellion since then, that's what happened. They sinned and they fell. The Bible calls it the fall of man. And they had to leave the garden. But before they left, God was already promising a deliverer. In chapter 3, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He shall crush your head. God had a plan for how he would draw the humans back to him. He would provide a deliverer, one who would crush the head of Satan. And he's already working on that plan right away at the beginning. And then we see it in chapter 12 when he says to Abram, I will make of you, Abram, a pagan Chaldean. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God promises to create a nation from Abraham, and from that nation will come a deliverer. God's promise to Abraham, to the Jewish nation, in its most concentrated form, points to an individual. Paul writes to the Galatians, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, that is, his offspring. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Messiah. So all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, God is promising that an individual will come, a Messiah. He's been working out that promise. Here in chapter 38, he's still working on it. When we come to chapter 49 in July, we will see that that individual, that Messiah, will come from the tribe of Judah. One of Abraham's great grandsons, one of Jacob's 12 sons, Judah, will be the tribe from whom this promised Messiah will come. We see some light shed on this in the book of Ruth, chapter 4. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. David, Israel's greatest king. That's the last name there. Look at the first name there. Perez. That sounds familiar. Look back here in Genesis 38, 27. 28, when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. 29, but as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. It means breach or breaking out. That's Perez that we see in Ruth. Perez becomes the firstborn son of Tamar, almost when you didn't expect it. But anyway, he's the ancestor of David. Genesis 38 relates the birth of the king, of King David's great times seven grandfather. But that's not all. Not until we get to the beginning of the New Testament do we see what's really going on here, what God is doing in this story. If you were to look in Matthew chapter 1, here's how it starts. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So here's the family line that leads to Jesus Christ later on in the chapter. It starts with Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, of Amminadab, etc. Well, of course, David is in Christ's line. So if Perez is the ancestor of David, he's also the ancestor of Jesus Christ. You see, we read this story and we see a lot of human misbehavior and stupidity. But this isn't a story about a self-centered hypocrite. This isn't a story about a desperate survivor. Those are just the human characters. God is the star of this story. God is up to something here. Do you see, when you read this story, you see the human behaviors, you see the sexual sin. It looks like God has it all. He's just given up, and I guess we're on our own now. We can't count on God to intervene in our society. That sounds familiar. A society broken by sexual sin, and the question, where is God? If you ever feel that way, beloved, come back and read this chapter again and see God at work. You can depend on God, whose purposes cannot be thwarted, not by selfish men, not by desperate women, not by anyone, not by anything. I asked earlier, why is this story in the Bible? To give us moral lessons? To teach us don't be a self-centered hypocrite? To remind us don't be a desperate survivor? Maybe. But underneath all of that human drama is one divine purpose unfolding. God here is securing the line of the Messiah who is to come. That's why the story's in the Bible. Don't get distracted by all the junk there. God is making sure that the Messiah line continues through what happens in this story. Do we need another moral lesson? Probably. It certainly can't hurt. But that's not why the story is here. The story is here to remind us that God is bigger than Judah's transgressions. He's bigger than Tamar's desperation. He's bigger than all the villains, all the victims, all the troubles of the world in 2016. God is bigger. He will work his purposes, and nothing is going to thwart them. God preserves his plan to bring to life a dying world by the birth of one who would offer himself in our place. Perez, the baby who jumped out and became the firstborn, is the ancestor of the Savior. This story records God's faithfulness through human failure to bring about his purposes. Purposes that include a redeemed people to bring that people home to himself. In fact, to go all the way full circle, the burro who was thrown around by the steer but finally got him home. And I said he's a little bit like God in that respect. Maybe you thought, but God doesn't get thrown around. But then you remember, wait a minute. I guess he did get thrown around. I guess God the Son who became man, he did get thrown around. He did get beaten. He got scourged. The burro suffered to bring the steer home. Jesus suffered terribly to bring you home, to make it possible for God's people to be redeemed. Because that's the purpose of God. And that's what we see here. And his purposes cannot be thwarted. And I would suggest that it's for you to respond by throwing yourself on Jesus. Maybe for the first time today. Maybe again. As did a man named D.L. Moody, who said, "Use me then, my Savior, for whatever purpose and in whatever way you may require. Here is my poor heart, an empty vessel. Fill it with your grace. Here is my sinful and troubled soul. Quicken it and refresh it with your love. Take my heart for your abode, my mouth to spread abroad the glory of your name, my love and all my powers for the advancement of your believing people. And never suffer the steadfastness and confidence of my faith to abate, so that at all times I may be enabled from the heart to say, Jesus needs me and I am his." Now I'm going to ask the worship team to come, and we're going to close this service by observing the Lord's Supper.